Right, good morning, everybody. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now let's do 121. Psalm 121 says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come? From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore."
Lord, as we join into our service, we ask that you prepare our hearts, that you enable us to hear and understand, and that you may send us your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to go and be in Matthew chapter 8, if you want to start turning there. Matthew chapter 8 is going to start the second of the three cycles we talked about with being in Matthew. If you remember we talked about Matthew has, it sort of cycles through, there'll be a there'll be a telling of Jesus' activities, what he was doing, and now transitioning over to a teaching time of Jesus. And then it's going to cycle back over. There'll be another relating of what Jesus has been doing. And then it's going to go to another teaching time of Jesus. So we heard about the birth of Jesus, and then his baptism and things that were going on in Jesus' life. And then we went into the time of Jesus' teaching, chapter 5 and 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. That was Jesus' teaching. So we had that. Now we're coming out of that cycle, entering cycle number 2, or phase number 2, where we're going to hear about Jesus, his actions, what he's been doing, or the next phase of his life that we get to learn about. And so if you look to chapter 8, you can take it and you can say, okay, I'm going to give you like a preview of what's going to happen as far as like the action of the movie, so to speak. So he comes down from the mountain. Remember, he was up on the mountain giving the Sermon on the Mount. So he comes down off the mountain. He comes to Capernaum. He's going to go to Peter's home in Capernaum. He's going to get in a boat and go across the Sea of Galilee to a place called Gergis. And then he's going to leave there. He's going to come back to Capernaum. So those are the actions of what's going on activity-wise. In terms of like the the settings. The settings are going to change. Going to say, we were on the mountain, we're going to come down to Capernaum, we're going to do some things in Capernaum, we're going to go across the Sea of Galilee, we'll come back from going across the Sea of Galilee, we're going to come back to, end up in Capernaum again. The actions that we're going to encounter are, he's going to heal a leper, he's going to heal a servant of the centurion, he's going to heal Peter's mother-in-law, he's going to calm the sea, he's going to dispossess a man of demons. And then if you want to, and then the rest of this cycle of finding out what Jesus is doing goes into chapter 8, and he's going to do more healing, and we'll have the call of Matthew in chapter 8. Chapter 9. So that's a preview of what's going to happen. That's like your the teaser for the whole thing, right? The teaser. So we're going to start with verses 1 through 4. Says, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him, and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourselves to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Okay. First thing I want to point out here is in verse 2, it says, and behold, the leper came and knelt before him. In some versions it says it bowed before him. And so this correlates very well with the next word. He says, Lord. First and foremost, the leper comes, he addresses Jesus as Lord. He addresses him as Lord and bows before him, placing himself in submission to Jesus. That's first and foremost. This is our first our introduction to the leper, and we see here that his faith is leading him to believe in Jesus as Lord. That's very important. Next, the leper asked him a question. Or he actually doesn't ask him a question. He makes a statement. And there is actually an important differentiation in that. The statement he says is, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He doesn't ask Jesus if he would do it. He just makes a proclamation of his faith. First of all, Lord. He acknowledges Jesus as Lord. He acknowledges that Jesus has authority over him. I think it's later we talk about Lord. I'm going to talk about the word Lord a little bit more. But he acknowledges Jesus as Lord. He said he pronounces a belief that Jesus can do what he wants. He said, if you will. He knows that he proclaims Jesus' power here. And then he says, you can make me clean. Not can you, will you? Really, it's not either one of those. He's just saying, you can do it if you want to. Lord, if you want to, you can make me clean. That's what he says. Jesus' response is that he does want to, and that he is going to. He does. He says, I will be clean. So, we have a very powerful example of the faith of this man who had leprosy. And the next important thing to note here is how Jesus heals him. How does he heal him? Well, first and foremost, he heals him through his power of his word. Same word that created everything, he uses to heal. So, yes, he did reach out and touch him, but it said, he says, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. So here we have this individual with this disease that is known to be spread by contact, and yet Jesus reaches out, touches him to show that he has power over the disease. The disease, he's not concerned about getting the disease. He has power over the disease. And he says, I will be clean. And so here we see Jesus' power and his compassion. Because very likely, this man had not been touched for a long time. And we thought, and then there's actually lots of opportunity to, lots of people out there that like to purport the power of healing and the touch. And in a way, that is true. There is power in touch. That there's something to the touch between a mother and her baby, between a father and his children, between a husband and a wife. And that touch is very important. And when you lack that touch, it does affect you. Jesus here is willing to touch this untouchable, unclean person. The last thing I want to point out is what happens after he's been healed. Jesus says, don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Now, proof to whom? What is this about a proof? Well, what I believe is going on here is that Jesus is saying, don't go out there and just tell everybody. Go show them. To show them what my power was by doing what is right. And we went over this a few weeks ago. I think last time I was in teaching, there was a leper involved. There was a leprosy involved in that as well. And we looked at Leviticus, where there's actually at least two chapters devoted to dealing with this disease, chapters 13 and chapters 14. And what you'll find if you go read that is that if someone had recovered from a disease that they had previously been ordered out of the camp for, they were to come to the priest. The priest was to look at them. The priest had some different procedures they could do to try to determine if they didn't look like they had been healed. And then they were to give a sacrifice. And the sacrifice is actually quite involved. There's a whole chapter on what the sacrifice was and how they were to do it. Interestingly, if you read that chapter, there's a part of the chapter that said if the person could not afford this way of doing it, there was an alternative for those who were didn't have less than were poor. So there's a provision for the poor in there as well. But the point here is that Jesus says, don't go just telling everybody. To show them. Show them what healed you. And what healed was the faith. What healed was the man's faith. And then his obedience was also an indication of his faith. So he was to go and do this in obedience to the law of God, Jesus being the lawgiver. The ultimate lawgiver, he's to go and to show, and that is to be a proof to everyone that he might meet that he is that Jesus, the power of Jesus healed him. The next section will be verses 5-13. Says when Jesus had entered Capernaum, the centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. He said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So, right off the bat, we have another situation where healing is needed. Healing is needed. The servant here is characterized as lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. In this case, the paralysis is probably being used in a broader sense than simple what we call simple paralysis, and that, hey, I can't, you know, my legs aren't working, or, you know, wherever the paralysis might be. Paralysis, generally speaking, as far as this lack of nerve intervention, is generally not very painful. But in this case, this person was undergoing, it says here, suffering terribly. Another version says, fearfully tormented. Fearfully, the suffering as terrible is our adjective to describe the verb of being tormented or suffering. So the servant here was in a bad way. So we read here the centurion. Of course, the centurion is a Roman soldier in charge of a cohort of Roman Roman soldiers. And here in this, we don't learn a lot in Matthew about the centurion, but in the synoptics we learn that the centurion was considered a friend of the Jews. In fact, it is a group of Jews who come first to Jesus to ask him if he will consider coming to the centurion's home to heal the servant. This is in the other synoptics we learn this part of the story. But, of course, being a Roman and not a Jew, he would have been, there would have been the same kind of issues that Peter was dealing with in Acts when he was with the centurion's house there, if y'all remember that. Anyway, a bunch of Jews come and say, hey, would you come and heal this guy with this guy's servant? And then as Jesus is on the way, the centurion's servants come, and which are basically considered as if the centurion himself came, which is why Matthew says, it speaks as though maybe it looks like the centurion is there face-to-face with Jesus, but actually, we learn from the other synoptics, it's the centurion's servant. I'm not... friends of the centurion, not another servant. So first it's a bunch of Jews who consider the centurion a friend of theirs. It says he had built their synagogue for them. And then later, as Jesus, as I said, yes, I'll go. On the way, another group of friends from the centurion approach him and say, give him the message. This is when he gets the message from the centurion. Hey, I'm not worthy that you even come in my home. Just say the word, and I believe that they'll be healed. You don't even have to show up. Okay? So, this is where this goes into the centurion explaining why he believes Jesus doesn't even have to come. Because he believes in Jesus' authority over the disease. He believes in Jesus' authority. He describes authority, the centurion does. He describes how not only is he as a centurion under authority, so that when his authorities tell him, go and do this, say, you know, or that, he is to typically do it, but he has men under him, under his authority. And he tells them, go do this, or do that. Come here and do this. And they do it. And so his idea of authority, he's saying, I believe that you, Jesus, have the authority over this situation so that you don't have to be here, you don't have to touch, you can essentially command and it will happen. Just like I can command my subordinates and things happen. And so this is a very helpful place to learn about authority. This is a very good description of the authority there. He calls, and here again, just like the leper, the centurion speaks to Jesus as Lord. Here is a Roman. He's not the highest in the highest rank, but he is a high-ranking Roman soldier. And here he is, he's calling Jesus Lord. He calls him Lord, and the word Lord means he to whom a person belongs. Does that get your hackles up? That you might belong to somebody? You know, we got all this CRT and this racial tension over potential of this supposed slavery and all this stuff. You know, that, oh, well, somebody shouldn't belong to somebody else. But the reality is that if you call Jesus as Lord, you are saying you belong to Him. He has the power of decision to control, power of decision over you to control you as Lord. And that can be for good or bad. Right? So here, the centurion calls Jesus Lord. And he definitely is calling him Lord over the situation, because that's what a Lord would have, his power and authority over the situation. He believed that Jesus had authority over life, health, disease, and that all he needed to do was command and results would follow. And Jesus recognized this as marvelous faith. The next section, Jesus says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So here we have this section. I want to point out, remember, we have what I would call the kingdom motif coming through. Matthew is referring again to how Jesus is king. And we have where Jesus says that he has found no one in Israel with such faith. And then next, he speaks of many will come from east and west to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Well, first of all, from east to west, coming to the table is an indication. What he's saying is that I found no one with this much faith in Israel. There's going to be those coming from east of Israel and from west of Israel, coming from outside. From all these Gentile nations are going to be coming and sitting at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while children of the kingdom, national Israel, those who had the oracles, are going to be cast into outer darkness for their lack of faith. And this reminded me of the parable of the wedding feast. Do you remember the parable of the wedding feast? Where they're at the wedding and they go up to somebody who doesn't have the right wedding garment on, and they say, "You're not supposed to be here. Get out." And they get cast out. And the person thought they were supposed to be there. And it reminds us of last week. Well, I think it was last week when many say, "Lord, Lord." But Jesus is going to say, "I never knew you." So here we have, again, our reminder of Jesus is a king. And he has a kingdom. And he'll be bringing all those who are the called into the kingdom. So, lastly, in verse 13, it says, to the centurion, Jesus said, and we know from the synoptics, he's talking to him through his friends, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And I want to point out to you what Jesus says here. He says, "As you have believed." How many times do we get what we believe, but we do not believe enough? We have so many places that speak to our faith that if we have only the faith of a mustard seed, that faith can grow into a gigantic tree. So we have enough faith, we can move mountains, the scriptures say. And then I got a quiz here for you. Because we need faith that believes that nothing is impossible for God. And the quiz is, who said nothing is impossible for God? Anybody know who said that? Not the word I'm thinking about. What I'm thinking about is in the first couple chapters of Luke. Remember who said nothing is impossible for God? Nobody remembers. Okay. The angel Gabriel said that to Mary. Nothing is impossible for God or with God. And I want to also read a few more verses. I'm going to assign these. Jeremiah 15:7. Okay. Matthew 21:22. Status. Ephesians 3:20. Amen. Please read those right quick.
I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. They did not repent of their ways.
They did not, and another version says they did not believe. Matthew 21:22.
And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it. You will receive if you have faith.
Okay. In Ephesians 3:20.
Now to him who is able to do infinitely more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us.
Infinitely more than we ask or imagine. And yet here, Jesus clearly says that it will be done as you have believed. So I would take this as encouragement to believe big. Don't forget you have a big God. He can do all things. Okay. The next section says when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. The main thing to get from these few verses is that we see here God through Jesus, as Jesus, showing his love to mankind. Jesus is here healing sick, relieving oppression and possession, and the purpose was, but the purpose, while it does show God's love to mankind, shows God's glory, the main purpose here was to fulfill the scriptures. And the scripture, and so, we need to we can use this as a point of humility that God is good to us. He does answer. He can do all things. Ultimately, all the good things He does for us are for the glory of Himself in Him. Okay, the next section says, when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And another disciple said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. We have the first of, and then there's going to be another section. These two sections. These two sections are test of faith sections. We have a scribe and a disciple. They both ask a question of Jesus. But they ask them in different ways. The scribe proclaims what he will do, while the disciple asks permission. Ask of Jesus. Neither one of them are given an answer. that they expected. We're not actually told what either one of them did in response to the answer either. We're just given the answer. We do see, it does seem though that the implication is that the scribe did not follow the answer while the disciple did. But both of these answers demanded them to have faith and to be willing to submit to Jesus as Lord. So the next section reads, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" He rose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So you've probably seen, people have made pictures of this scene. I was listening to something this week that was talking about the famous painting, I think it was on Worldwide, famous painting of Washington crossing the Delaware. And in the painting, the famous painting, Washington in the front of this rowboat. And all, and there's just this little convoy of, I don't know, 8 or 9 guys in the rowboat with Washington in the front, you know. And the historians were saying probably it's not what happened. It's probably on a river ferry, which is much larger and flat. It wasn't a rowboat. And we probably have a misconception of this event as well. Well, we have this idea of this boat with a single sail, and the disciples are all packed in it, and apparently Jesus is in the back asleep. But it's more likely that it was a large boat. I mean, because we had, you know, he says his disciples followed him. It doesn't say, you know, this could be more than 12 people. It could be more than the 12 apostles. It could be many more. And here he is. They're in a sea, meaning, you know, not the sea, but a sea, which, you know, the storm, big enough that the waves are coming over the boat. It says, being swamped. And yet, Jesus is in the back asleep. So the boat was likely large enough that there was a kind of a cabin or something in the back. And so the Sea of Galilee is plenty big enough to have, I mean, there's like, I saw pictures of it, like got luxury yachts on it these days. It's like plenty big enough. So it was likely a very large, in fact, it's possible that when it says, the ESV doesn't say it this way, but I think it's NASV says that he ordered to go across. It could even be that he was ordering a boat, like you know, you order an Uber to come get you. You order a pizza. He's ordering it. In a sense, he was renting. They were like, "Hey, there's this crew, this big boat. Hey, we need to go across. Y'all going across? Yeah, we're going across. Okay, we want to take all these people and go across." So he ordered it. Anyway, so I just want to get that it's like the bad pictures of Noah's Ark with an animal's head sticking out the hole, you know, the windows. Get those bad images out of our minds. Let's think more realistically about what this is about. So, if it's a large boat, then there's going to have to be a crew of men to sail the boat. Not just the disciples weren't going to be there doing the sailing; they're just going on as passengers. So when it says that the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" More than just the disciples here. The men, even the men that were driving the ship, the boat. But the interesting thing here, or the part that we need to really sort of let it sink in and affect us is, why, we have here, says, behold, that arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped, and they went and spoke and woke him. Now, the they there would be the disciples, because it just said that the disciples followed him. And now it's saying, they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. So the disciples are the ones initially coming with the concern that they're going to perish. You can imagine that the crew is pretty busy right now trying to keep them from perishing, right? So they go and they say, we're perishing. And he says, why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. He's talking to his disciples. The disciples are the ones who should know better. They're the ones who've been with him. They just saw him heal a bunch of people and cast demons out. And now they have lost their faith. They're lacking faith. So Jesus says, why are you afraid? A decent portion of the disciples were actually fishermen. You know, they spent their life on the lake. And now here they are afraid. So he rebukes them and says, why are you afraid? Then he rebukes the wind and the sea, and it calms down as well. So, we are many times like disciples. When we encounter something where we totally forget all the times that Jesus that he has been with us and seen us through, and we get all excited about it and we get all fearful about it, instead of having faith, wait a minute, yeah, this is bad, or it looks real bad, it looks real dangerous, looks real scary, but let me remember, we need to remember back to when there was another scary time and Jesus was there, God was there. And remember what he said, that he can do all things. So we can try to avoid having these times where our faith leaves us. It doesn't really leave us, but in a metaphorical way it leaves us. And I'm sure that these men were very interested. So it says they marveled when Jesus says what he says, and then the sea goes calm. Now, verse 28. So they were going across the sea, and they encountered the storm, and now they come to the other side. It says, when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes. Does anybody else have a different word besides Gadarenes? Gadarenes. Somebody have the Gergesians?
Yeah.
Yeah, that one?
Yeah.
So, apparently, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, there were two different towns, Gadara and Gergesa. They're pretty close to each other. And sort of people use their names interchangeably. There were the people in the land of Canaan called the Gergesites. No, that's not right. Gergesites. These were driven out by Joshua, and I believe it's in the book of Joshua, we read about that happening. And apparently, there's a remnant of these people still hanging out on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Because it says these were the Gergesites. Anyway, just in case you noticed there's a little differentiation there in the two different names there. When they get there, it says, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Alright, so we've got two demon-possessed men coming out of tombs. These tombs would be large cave-like structures, similar to the top of the tomb that Jesus was buried, was put in after the crucifixion. If you recall, these are tombs that you could enter in and walk about. They're that big. And these men were living in them, these men being controlled by demonic influence. In one of the other synoptics, it speaks that these men had been, the people of the area had tried to contain these men, and they had just broken their bonds. And they were very, it says here, very violent, anyone who came past them. And, as the demonic influence would follow, that, living in the tombs would be consistent with demonic influence and the their affinity to the dead, to death. So they recognize Jesus as the Son of God. They cry out to Him. They call out to Him. Say, "What do you have to do with us, O Son of God?" And this this correlates well with James 2, verse 19. James reminds us that we need to be cognizant that even the demons believe and shudder. The demons believe in God. They believe, they know who Jesus and God are, or is. And then they ask Him, "If you come to torment us before the time." So they're cognizant that there is a time of judgment coming. Apparently, this has been made known to them by God. And in Luke, in the Synoptic Luke, it says they ask, "Have you come to cast us into the abyss?" So their final judgment will be a destruction and casting into the abyss. Also, which may not have jumped out to you right immediately, they say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And so, at this point, they are not in Israel anymore. They are in a Gentile land, Gentile-controlled land, and Gill points out this and says that, maybe a good way to think of why they're asking it this way is that Jesus has been casting out from Israel, and now He's actually left Israel and gone to the Gentile land, and He's going to continue to cast them out. In fact, if you read the other synoptics, the conversation, actually, Jesus has already said, "Leave these men." And then the demons say, "The Son of God, why have you come here to torment us before our time?" So there's an interaction going on here. It's almost like the demons are like, "Hey, you kicked us out of Israel, and now you're kicking us out of the Gentile land. So what are you going to do? Send us to the abyss? Where else are we going to go?" That's just a I thought that was an interesting comment by Gil. So they asked the question, and then it says, "Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged Him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away to the herd of pigs.' And He said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs. Behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters." So they asked to go to the swine being ceremonially unclean animals, which would, again, correlate well with the demonic, the demons there. It's interesting to me that apparently, you know, Jesus said, go leave. And then there's this parlay back and forth with him and the demons for a minute. Now, we all know that Jesus had already commanded them and didn't have to listen to them. Obviously, he did this for our benefit. But it also kind of portrays the patience God has with his creatures. You know, God has a lot of patience with us. Just like the demons, we deserve damnation from the get-go. And yet he's patient, long-suffering. We're reading Jeremiah at home in our family worship time, and we're reading how God had been so long-suffering and patient with Israel, with the nation of Israel, before he brought judgment. And he does that for a couple reasons, says in the scriptures. And one reason he does it, or not the number one, but one reason he does it is because he is allowing all the sin to accumulate before he passes final judgment. But the other reason he does it is because he has a people that he wants to save before he judges. Now, here he is, as I said, Jesus has the ultimate authority over these demons. They had no choice. They could only do what he allowed. And they could not go to the pigs until he allowed them to. He was going to cast them out into nothingness, I suppose, or the spiritual realm, where they would not have... because it was not time for them to go to the abyss yet. So instead, he lets them go to the pigs. And then what do? The pigs, they destroy them. Which is what they want to do with all men as well. Eventually. But then what happens next is that the herdsmen flee and go in the city. They tell everything, especially what happened to the demon-possessed men. Behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And this is really interesting because in the synopsis, we also learned that the demon-possessed men, immediately after the demons left, they were civil. They put clothes on because they had been running around naked. And they actually asked Jesus, please let us come with you. And Jesus instead says, no, I want you to stay here, and I want you to tell... Pretty sure in this case he does say, go tell what I've done for you. So, at this point, we've concluded the chapter. But I think there is a very good point to be made, and that's what I want to leave you with. The connection of fear and lack of belief. What we saw here was, we saw a leper who, because of his belief, overcame any fear of being rejected by Jesus. And he was healed as well. And then we saw a centurion who feared the death of his servant, but he believed that Jesus could heal the servant. We saw the disciples who had lots of opportunity to believe, and yet they feared the storm because of their lack of faith. We had people who were brought to Jesus, who came to Jesus for healing, and then said they were healed and they were relieved of their demons. Like Peter's mother-in-law, and others. And then we had the scribe who, when he heard that there would be nowhere for him to go with Jesus, no comforts, no place to lay his head. Implication is that he did not have the faith to continue. But we definitely have demons here who fear Jesus. They feared him destroying them. They have no faith. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they have no faith. They do not call him Lord, Lord. They call him Son of God. They are not in submission to him, except by his power forcing their submission. And then we have, lastly, the people of the town, who in response to this amazing transformation of these individuals who have been tormenting the people around the town, they fear Jesus. They fear him that, apparently, they fear him because he destroyed the pigs in their eyes. Jesus equals loss of revenue. Jesus equals reforming their living. No more pigs available. So they feared him instead of embracing him in faith. So I have several verses here. I'm going to just read them to you. It's about our fear and our faith. Isaiah 41:10 says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 118:6, "The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? What can mere mortals do to me?" John 14:27 says, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Deuteronomy 31:6 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, your enemies. For the Lord your God will go with you. He will never leave or forsake you." Hebrews 13:6. "So we should say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid." Again, what can mere mortals do to me? That's a quote. What was that quote from? We just read it. Where was that? Anybody remember? Psalm 118:6. Lamentations 3:57 says, "You came near when I called you, and you said, 'Do not fear.'" Psalm 56:3-4 says, "When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, and I am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Haggai 2:5 says, This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains strong among you. Do not fear." When God covenants with us, when He reaches down and changes that heart and covenants with us, just like when He covenanted with them coming out of Egypt, His spirit remains among us. Do not fear. And we should not fear, because what Luke says, the very hairs of our head are numbered. So therefore, we should not be afraid. We are worth more than many sparrows. So, pray for faith that will see you through, faith that will overcome fear. And when you find yourself in fear, ask for more faith so that you won't fear. Don't fear. You know, a lot of times what we're fearing is that things are not going to go as we wanted them Many times that is the fundamental bottom of our fear. And we need to repent of that. We all of us need to repent of that and say, Lord, whatever your will is, I trust that it's what's best. And when we know that God can do all things, and so when we have a strong desire, we can say, Lord, if you will, I know you can do this. I want you to do it. Please do it. But if you don't want to do it, give me the faith to be content in what you have for me.